Please open your Bibles to Romans 14, Romans chapter 14. And as you turn, I want to repeat my apology from last week that our study of this chapter has been so frequently interrupted. It's been fragmented. It's a very difficult chapter. And it's much more difficult if you have a month in between studies. I apologize for that. I will attempt to give some review as we read through the first 12 verses. So I will read and then intersperse with some comments that hopefully will trigger your memory of things that we previously studied. Verse 1, Romans 14. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. There was a conflict, a dispute, a debate within the Roman church, and the point of discussion concerned matters that were not plainly revealed in the Bible, at least not up to the point in which Paul wrote this epistle. The Old Testament had forbidden the eating of certain meats. And the Old Testament had warned against alcoholic beverages, though not absolutely forbidding them. And the Old Testament had required the observance of certain days throughout the year as holy days. And apparently some within the Roman church reasoned out from these Old Testament commands, as they understood them, to conclude that eating all meat was sinful. Drinking alcohol in any form was sinful. And these holy days should continue to be observed. And those who held to these views were referred to by Paul as the weak in faith. We might think of them as the spiritually immature, those whose minds had not yet been adequately instructed in the Word of God. It seems apparent that Paul thought that the greater part of the Roman church was not weak, but strong. And so he begins by counseling the church as a whole to receive these weak ones, but not to debate with them. Verse 3, let him who eats, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Now, this was the temptation of the strong, the mature members, to look with disdain and perhaps a bit of aggravation upon those weaker brethren whose consciences would not permit them to eat meat and perhaps judge them for eating meat. Continue in verse 3. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant to his own master? He stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. This was the temptation of the weak, temptation of the strong to disdain their weaker brethren. The temptation of the weak was to sit in judgment, to assume a judgmental attitude toward their stronger brethren, who could, with a good conscience, do the things that they, the weak, could not do with a good conscience. How could it be that anyone could do these things? I know they are wrong. And the only way that they can do them, and I cannot, as if they are careless about holiness, if they're carnally minded and uninterested in the glory of God. And they pass perhaps those kind of judgments, and Paul rebukes that judgmental spirit with the assurance that these stronger brethren belong to Christ and they won't fall because Christ will uphold them. Verse 5. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. He who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. Now, we come to what I have called the doctrinal foundation, or the doctrinal core of this entire passage. Verse 7. For none of us lives to himself. No one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. All the people, all the parties concerned need to concentrate on being well-pleasing to Christ. How do we determine matters of conscience where the Bible doesn't speak clearly? How do we respond to brethren whose conclusions and those matters are different than our own? Well, the answer to both questions must be determined by going before Christ, personal submission to Christ, seeking the answers in Christ, and submitting to the rule of Christ. We are neither lords nor judges. We are all servants of Christ. So here's the practical application of that truth. Verse 10. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Well, that's a very hurried review. And now we come to the next part of the text, in our text for the day, verses 13 through 15. Now, we previously looked at verse 13, but because it actually belongs in this context, we're going to look at it again. Follow as I read verses 13 through 15. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Now we're looking again at three verses, or we'll begin to look at three verses, and I've given a heading to each of these verses. Verse 13 is a challenge. Verse 14 is instruction. And verse 15 is a warning. We begin with verse 13, a challenge. As a rule, at least in my experience, when there arises a difference or a debate or a controversy between Christians, the primary focus soon becomes winning the debate, figuring out an argument that your opponent cannot answer. Perhaps in the beginning, the concern was to be right, but soon we assume that we are right and we concentrate on winning the debate. Well, Paul is challenging both sides in this controversy to forget about winning the debate, but to concentrate on the way they treat each other. First of all, he challenges these brethren to stop judging one another. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. Sounds like this judging has been going on. It has become characteristic of their interaction together. Paul says, stop it. Stop judging each other. As we've pointed out before, this was a fault to which the weak in faith, the immature, were peculiarly inclined. They simply cannot understand how their brethren can eat meat and drink wine. They can't. They know it's wrong. So how can their brethren do what they know to be wrong? They must be sinning. And so they judge them. There were 3 points of controversy in the Roman church: eating meat, drinking wine, observing days. How many points of like controversy exist in the modern church? Thousands. Instead of learning not to extrapolate carelessly from the Bible to create extra biblical rules for ourselves and for the whole church of Christ, instead of doing that, that's exactly what the church has been doing for 2,000 years. Now it's almost impossible to keep up with all the rules. It's virtually impossible to live your life in such a way that you aren't transgressing somebody's rule. In fact, almost every one of us here this morning, in the very way that we are dressed, in the way we have cut our hair, the clothes we're wearing, the jewelry we are wearing, we are violating somebody's rule. There would be some group of Christians somewhere that would look at us and judge us. And we're all inclined to that. Now, you look at me, you would think I'm old school about everything. Well, I'm not, actually. It might surprise you. It probably would surprise you. But there are certain things I am old school about. I'm old school when it comes to preaching and public ministry. And there are certain things that have become accepted in contemporary Christianity about preaching and doing public ministry that almost drive me crazy. I'm convinced it's wrong. And in my conviction that it's wrong, I have judged it to be irreverent. And sometimes I get it up to here and I think, I'm going to speak about this or I'm going to write something. And before I do, thankfully, I remember that I can't support my case exegetically. Oh, I can take a text and reason out about 3 or 4 steps and build an argument, but that's not exegetical warrant. So I swallow my words, and I refuse to type, and I suffer in silence. But you know what? I know I'm right, but I can't prove it. I can't prove it from the Bible. So it's best that I keep silent. If the weak had recognized that they could not support their rules and regulations exegetically, they might have stopped judging their brethren. They might have loved them more. They might have been more patient. Some of you need to think about that. Who are you to judge another's servant? But I would like to suggest that judging was not simply the fault of the weak and the immature. I suspect the strong did some judging of their own. Perhaps they judged their weaker brethren as a burden, a thorn in their flesh, an unnecessary drain on their joy. Every time they went to the meat market to buy meat, they had to look around and see if one of the weak brethren were there. And when they're in a restaurant ordering a glass of wine, they had to look around, see if one of the weak brothers were there. They had to always be on guard against offending one of these weak brothers. It was a pain. And perhaps in that vein, they separated themselves from their less mature brethren and didn't invite them over, didn't take them out to eat. I said this before, but I say it again. To those of you who see yourselves as being rather mature and strong in faith, I ask you to realize the distinct possibility that Christ has placed some weaker brethren in your life to make you more thoughtful and to make you more careful, even about the exercise of your liberty. How often has liberty turned into license? And what people began to do as an expression of their freedom in Christ became their virtual undoing. Perhaps Christ put some weaker brethren before you to keep you from abusing your liberty. At any rate, our job is to love each other. Don't have to agree about every point of liberty. But our job is to love each other, not to judge one another. That is a stiff challenge. The second part of Paul's challenge in verse 13 is even harder. He says, but rather judge this. Don't judge one another anymore, but judge this. In the original, he uses a form of the Greek word for judge that he just used. Stop judging one another. He takes that same Greek word in a different form and says, but judge this, or resolve this. You want to exercise your mind toward each other. Well, channel it to this. Form this resolve not to be a stumbling block, not to be a trap, a cause to fall in your brother's way. Paul uses two descriptive terms for the very real and serious harm that the strong and the weak may do to each other. Now, I illustrated this in a previous study, stumbling block. It's something you put in somebody's path and they stumble over it and they get hurt. Now, I illustrated that in terms of you visiting a blind friend in his home. Remember that? He's totally blind, but he lives in a home where he knows his way around. It's as though he was 20/20 in vision. He knows where every piece of furniture is. He knows where the path between the furniture is. And he moves about as though he had perfect sight. But for some reason, you take a piece of furniture and put it in the path. You take an ottoman and you move it out of its appointed place into his path. And he can't see it. So he walks and stumbles and hurts himself. That's the idea. To put something in the path of another that catches him off guard and causes him to stumble and fall. Don't set a trap for your brother. One of the things that I really enjoy are old westerns. And some of you are too young to know they used to have westerns. Look them up. There's some some good entertainment, some of those old Westerns. And one of the things that often appeared in the old Western was a bear trap. It was kind of like that. It was an iron bear trap, and a mountain lion or a bear would step in and boom, break their leg, catch them. Imagine taking a bear trap like that, an iron trap, and placing it on a nature path where you know some Christians walk every morning about sunrise. And you cover it up, hoping they'll walk and get caught and break a leg. Can you imagine doing that? Well, no. No. We can't imagine a Christian doing either of these things. But beloved, these things do happen. The weak, this may be hard for you to believe, but the weak can cause the strong to stumble. How? By constantly harping on their scruples, constantly challenging the consciences of their stronger brethren so they can scarcely eat a piece of meat without wondering if they are doing wrong or drinking a glass of wine. Before they could do it as unto the Lord, but because the weak have so hammered them with their scruples, they can't do it anymore. And I remind you, the purpose of Christian liberty is not to see how close to sin we can come without falling in. That's not the purpose. The purpose is so that we can use all of God's gifts unto Him with joy and thanksgiving. But the weak can take that away from the strong and cause them to stumble by their constant harping on their scruples. But the greater risk of creating stumbling blocks and bear traps lies with the strong, who in a thoughtless, careless exercise of liberty may actually tempt a weaker, immature brother or sister to do what they in their conscience believe to be wrong. And I know I've talked about this before, and some of you are weary of me talking about it, but it's simply an illustration of something that I think happens inexcusably too often. I have been told that it's not uncommon on Facebook to have young adult Reformed Christians who talk about their Reformed theology, their Calvinism, take selfies or post pictures of themselves drinking a beer, drinking a glass of wine. And the wine, the alcohol, is very prominent in the picture. Now, I hope none of you do that. But do you understand that there can be some Christians totally unknown to you, young Christians, perhaps teenage Christians, whose parents have taught them that alcohol is wrong, whose pastors have taught them that alcohol and drinking alcohol as a beverage is sin. But they look at these young Calvinists, these seminarians, these mature, reformed young people who talk about holiness, and they see them drinking a beer, and they conclude, well, it must not be wrong. And a lot of my friends drink beer. And I'm always the outsider because maybe I ought to drink a beer when I hang out with my friends. And thereby they violate their conscience. They go against the rule of their parents. They go against the laws of the land. And what occasioned it was seeing this young Calvinist drinking beer on Facebook. You don't think that happens? It does happen. Verse 13 is a strong challenge to the mature and the immature alike. Forget about winning the argument. Forget about proving yourself to be strong. Focus on how you are treating your fellow Christians. Well, now we come to verse 14, instruction. And this will be the end of our study this morning. Instruction. Back in verse 1, Paul forbade receiving the weak for the purpose of arguing or disputing with them. Receive the weak, but not for the purpose of disputing about their scruples. But Paul didn't forbid instructing them in the Word of God. And that is what he is doing in verse 14a. As a man called to teach, he is instructing particularly the consciences of these weaker brethren concerning their thoughts and convictions about food and beverages that were alcoholic in nature. They had concluded that these things were evil. They were evil in and of themselves, and thus partaking of them would be sinful. Well, notice what Paul says in verse 14. He says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of or in itself. And the strong say, yeah, take that. Well, do we really understand what Paul is saying? What does he mean, there's nothing unclean? The word translated unclean literally means common or communal. It was an Old Testament kind of word. In the Old Covenant, now hang with me here. This is complicated, but try to hang with me. In the Old Covenant, God forbade Israel to partake of certain foods or to participate in certain practices which were common to the pagan nations and peoples all around them. Common food, common practices, even common clothing to the pagan peoples around them. And God said, you shall not eat this food. You shall not wear these kind of clothes. You shall not participate in these kind of activities. And by drawing those lines, God was separating Israel unto himself. These things became symbolic that Israel was God's people. They were separate, holy unto God. And these common things being forbidden to them was part of that which marked them out. Now it would seem that the scruples of the weak in the Roman church regarding eating meat, drinking wine, were extrapolations out from these ceremonial kind of laws. I mean, you see how they might reason, if it's wrong to eat certain meat, how much better it would be to eat no meat. If holiness involves not eating certain food, then how much holier would you be if you didn't eat any meat at all? And if drinking wine was dangerous because if you drink too much, you could become intoxicated in that sin, how much better it would be not to drink any alcohol whatsoever. And thus, the reasoning. So Paul says, don't treat any food or drink as being common or unclean anymore. Now, what really struck me about this is that it wasn't so long ago that Paul himself would have adhered to these rules regarding uncleanness. And all the apostles would have. Remember Philippians chapter 3, how Paul identified himself. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. They were the ultimate rule makers, the Pharisees. He was one of them. And when he said in verse 6 of Philippians 3, concerning the righteousness contained in the law, I was blameless. He was talking particularly about these kind of laws. Laws forbidding the use of the common and the unclean. Remember when Christ was preparing Peter to do something that was forbidden to a Jew, to actually go into the home of a Gentile. Remember how Christ prepared him? Peter was on a roof, he was meditating, and he got hungry. And he commanded those in the house preparing something to eat. And while he was waiting, Christ sent him a vision, and it was a vision of a sheep with all kinds of unclean animals on it, lowered down out of heaven. And Christ said, Peter, kill and eat. What? I have never defiled my lips with one of those unclean animals. Oh, Lord. Remember what Christ said? What I have called clean, you don't call unclean. What I have cleansed is no longer unclean, Peter. Now, he had to repeat that three times. And that shows how determined the apostles were not to defile themselves with that which God had marked out as unclean. And Paul would have been of the same mind. So you see what Paul is teaching here in verse 14 represents a very marked change in Paul's own understanding. There is nothing of itself unclean. Paul, you wouldn't have said that just a few years ago. Well, notice how he says it, rather emphatically. I know and am convinced. I know, and it's kind of awkward. I know and am having become persuaded by the Lord Jesus. And that word persuade is a strong word. He used it back in chapter 8 when he said, I am persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And then in 2 Timothy 1, he used the word again to say, I am persuaded that Christ is able to keep whatever, all that I've committed unto him against that day. I am convinced, you see, Paul was not accommodating Gentile Christians. He was not compromising. This had become his conviction. And how? How did Paul change? What changed his mind? Well, look at what he says. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. My union with Christ has brought me to this remarkable change of judgment. And that infers that Christ himself had changed the rules. How did Jesus do that? And that's a real question. How did Jesus change the rules about what is clean and unclean? How did he do that? We don't have time to read Galatians 3. I commend that to you. A remarkable chapter. But in Galatians 3, Jesus is identified himself as being the promised seed of Abraham. Now, Isaac was a fulfillment of promise, but he wasn't the ultimate fulfillment. Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Jesus is the real seed of Abraham. And that means, are you following me? That means that Jesus is the real Israel. The true Israel of God is Christ. And that means that being a part of God's covenant people, being a part of the real Israel of God, it's really not a matter of being born into the nation of Israel. It never really was, but particularly now. Being separate unto God, being one of God's covenant people, is a matter of becoming connected to Jesus. He is the real seed of Abraham. He is the true Israel of God. And if you become connected to Jesus by faith, you become one of God's covenant people. The last verse in Galatians 3 says this, and if you are Christ through faith, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Accordingly, consequently, and this is where I'm going, the true holiness that these people and the Jews sought to achieve, real holiness by keeping free of what was common and unclean, true holiness is not the result of avoiding external things. Real holiness, true holiness, comes about only by having your heart changed, by becoming connected to Jesus, so that Jesus comes and makes you new on the inside. I do want you to turn to this text. It's Matthew chapter 15. Say, Pastor, I'm having a hard time following you. Well, grab hold and hold on tightly, and hopefully by the time I'm finished, you'll know where you are. In Matthew chapter 15, we can't read all of this. I just want to read select portions. Verse 1. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. See, this became another one of those rules for making yourself holy. It wasn't enough, according to the scribes and elders, not to eat certain foods. Whatever food you ate, you had to wash your hands. You say, oh, that's good hygiene. Well, it wasn't as simple as just washing your hands. It were ceremonial washings. Washings that they had devised. And if you would be undefiled in eating, you had to go through these ceremonial washings. Well, Jesus didn't. And his disciples didn't. And so the Pharisees are saying, you're defiled. Your disciples are defiled because they haven't ridded themselves of defilement by these ceremonial washings. Skip down to verse 10. When Jesus had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand. And this is entirely relevant to the thought about food and wine defiling you. Hear and understand, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a man. Now, verse 15. And Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. So Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth, they come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands, that doesn't defile a man. You see what Christ is saying? True holiness cannot be attained by refusing to eat pork barbecue or refusing to drink wine. Those are external things. And though they were marked off for a time, they never had the capacity to actually defile a man's soul. And staying away from them cannot make you holy in the sight of God. True holiness consists in ceasing to indulge in unclean thoughts. That doesn't have anything to do with what you eat. It has to do with what's going on here and here. True holiness consists in ceasing to indulge in violence, whether it's physical or verbal. True holiness consists in ceasing to indulge in adulteries and fornications, whether physical or mental. True holiness consists in ceasing to indulge in lies and falsehood and misrepresentations and impious actions and impious words. You want to be holy and stop sinning with your mind and your mouth. And anybody who takes that seriously will soon throw up his hands in despair. I can't stop having violent thoughts and dirty imaginations. I can't. Well, why can't you? I just can't stop. And the reason we can't stop is because these things are so intuitive. They're so natural. They're so spontaneous to what we are in our hearts. We can't put a cap on them. We can't stop them. You can give up eating meat. You can give up drinking wine. But you can't give up those bad thoughts. Until your heart is changed. You see, that's what it comes down to. If a man's going to be holy, his heart has to be changed. And the Holy Spirit has to be given to him. And who can do that but Jesus? I'm going to stop here with just a couple concluding observations. First, please realize when Paul wrote, "There is nothing unclean of itself," he was not denying the reality of sin. He was not denying the reality of moral uncleanness. He was not denying that a million times a minute across the world people make wicked use of God's material creation. He wasn't denying that. But he's telling us that sin fundamentally is an inward problem. It's not an outward problem. Sin is not something outside of us. Sin is something in us. It's inseparably bound up with who we really are. And so escaping sin is not so easy as just avoiding contact with certain things that you choose to call unclean. Escaping sin requires an inward transformation, which you can't produce. And the church can't produce it. And reading books won't get it, and listening to sermons won't get it. You have to go to Jesus. Christ alone changes the heart. And that's how Paul came to embrace this thing that he had rejected for his whole life. That uncleanness is not a matter of becoming contaminated by common things. Uncleanness is what we are and what we will be till we die unless Jesus saves us and washes us in his blood and takes the punishment for all our wrong and imputes to us and to our account with God his perfect righteousness and comes inside of us powerfully and takes a heart of stone out and creates a new heart and plants the Holy Spirit so that the remaining sins that linger with us can get the best of our flesh. That's the only way to escape the dominion of sin. And you must, if you're going to heaven, you must escape the dominion of sin. But it won't come by your rules, okay? It won't come by self-help methods. It won't come by personal discipline. It'll only come by becoming joined to Jesus Christ. So if you've come today and you feel that you need to change, well, you're probably right. You do. And if you think that that is your hope of getting to heaven, you're wrong. You think you need to pay more attention to your behavior. Well, perhaps you should. But paying closer attention to your behavior won't change who you are. You're bad. I'm bad. You're a sinner inside. I am a sinner inside. We're all the same. And rules won't save us. Only Jesus can save us. So I invite you, whatever changes you need to make, don't try to make them without Christ. Throw yourself on Christ. Entrust your soul and eternity to Christ. Ask him to change you and to give you the power to do better. That's the only hope you have. I want to close with a word to my brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to ask you, as sometimes happens, maybe it's happened to you, that the Christian life kind of dissolves into little more than observing external rules and trying to maintain some outward practices. Is that how you're living the Christian life? You're very careful to keep certain words out of your mouth. Maybe not so careful to keep certain thoughts out of your mind, but certain thoughts you don't let cross the gates of your lips. There are certain things that you try not to watch on TV or go to on the computer. And you think that you're doing a pretty good job living the Christian life. And you read your Bible at least every other day. And you say prayers before you eat. So you're living the Christian life. Oh, beloved, listen. If that's what you call the Christian life, well, God have mercy on you. You're living, if that's what you're living, without the power or the joy of true holiness. Holiness is not a penalty. Holiness is our greatest good in this world, to be holy. But that doesn't come by just observing rules. It comes from having vital communion with the living Christ. comes from walking with Him and loving Him and seeking Him, not just in the morning or in the evening, throughout the day. He becomes your life. You don't try to do anything without Him. The power of holiness is Christ communing with Him. Now, if you commune with Him, there are things you want to do. But it won't be because you're trying to keep rules and make yourself holy. It is because you love Him and you don't want to do things that grieve Him. That's the joy of life, is Christ. Communing with Christ, the living Christ, the living vine, the fountain of living water. Oh, don't try to live the Christian life without Jesus. That happens, doesn't it? It becomes a matter of staying away from the common and the unclean. I'm okay. I'm staying away from the unclean. No, you're not okay unless you're vitally connected to Christ. Beloved, that's the hope. That's the happiness. That's the power of Christianity. It's Christ. See, Paul was saying more than we think when he said, I know and I have been become persuaded by the Lord Jesus, and nothing is unclean of itself. I'm unclean. Not that, I am. And Jesus alone can change me. Dear Father, we are so inclined to make true religion to be nothing more than externals, just rules, just outward practices. Oh, forgive us. Most of us in this room know better. We know that we never could have been saved by works of our own. It took the death of Jesus. It required His resurrection and demanded that He change us. But some perhaps don't know that. And we pray that You will persuade them to go to Jesus and throw themselves upon Him. And some of us who know better perhaps have forgotten it. And we're trying to live by our resolutions and by our own strength. And we've lost the joy that's found in communing with Christ. So, Father, if that's true of any of Your children, please restore our souls. And may we live the rest of this day and the week to come basking in the joy that Christ is to His people. Hear us, please, and help us. For the sake of Your Son, amen.